I'd like to thank our brother for leading the service this evening and for the invitation to come and preach, and we thank him for that. It's good to have an opportunity again to preach the Word of God to you, and we trust the Lord will bless as we consider his truth tonight. When I was coming here this evening, I was being picked up. I won't say who the person was. But all they have to do is drive across one avenue, really, to come and pick me up. And I was standing, waiting, and thinking I may be running late because they came and I wasn't down and they just drove off and left me. And maybe they were thinking they would preach instead. But eventually they came. And I don't know what happened, but they ended up going down Deerfoot or up Deerfoot to the Trans-Canada Highway, and then they remembered they had to come back and get me. And so it's good to be here tonight, and even with that detour earlier, we won't take any more detours, and we'll get into the Word of God tonight. But Psalm 73, I want to draw your attention to, the 73rd Psalm. And we'll take a moment to read this psalm together. Psalm 73, the title that is in the original Hebrew text, says a psalm of Asaph. And we'll commence at the first verse. The Word of God says, "Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. For I was envious of the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. And they speak loftily. And they set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore his people return hither. And waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say, I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of my children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, there understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation? As in a moment, they are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream, when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I, and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. Amen. We'll end there at the close of the passage, trusting the Lord will bless his word to us. Let us unite together in prayer and let us seek the Lord as we come and consider his word tonight. Now let us pray. Our eternal God and our Father in heaven, and we give thee thanks tonight for this service that we can come and gather here in thy midst. We thank thee we can sing thy praises and we can open thy precious word to consider the message that thou would have for our souls. Our Father, tonight as we come to this passage, we ask of thee that thou would open it to us, and that our hearts would be challenged and convicted regarding thy truth. We would be encouraged and blessed. We pray, Father, for those with spiritual needs tonight. And we pray that thou would be pleased to open thy truth to their hearts and apply thy word through the power of thy Spirit. Those, Father, who perhaps are struggling with the trials and the burdens of life, and those who once loved thee and sought to walk in thy ways, but in recent days they've turned aside from thee. Those perhaps who know nothing of the finished work of Christ being applied to their own life. They know not Christ as Savior. And our Father, we beseech thee that thou would speak to their hearts this night. And we pray that thy word would not return unto thee void, but thou would be pleased to accomplish thy purpose in our midst this night. Bless us, and we ask of thee, and do us good, and continue with us, giving us the help, the strength we need. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. The Protestant reformer Martin Luther loved the book of Psalms. He is quoted as saying that they are a little Bible, wherein everything contained in the entire Bible is beautifully and briefly comprehended. And the Psalms themselves had a great impact in his life and in his testimony. I want you to think for a moment upon his day and generation, a day in which the Roman Catholic Church had great power and control over Europe, a day in which there was a great battle for scriptural truth, a day in which men lost their lives for the cause of Christ and his gospel, a day in which men were blinded by the errors of the church, blinded by their own sin and wickedness, and they needed to hear the truth of salvation through Jesus Christ alone. And Luther was a man of the word, as he sought to instruct, as he sought to preach. And this section of scripture, in that context of the day in which he lived, was greatly used by God to encourage him and to lift him up and to bless him in his walk with God through the trials and fears of his day. He said that the Psalms awakened emotions within his soul. He read them aloud, desirous that they would be imprinted firmly in his conscience. He contemplated them. He acted upon them. He is quoted again as saying, "Come, let us sing a psalm and drive the devil away." It was the modern preacher, Stephen Lawson. He said that Romans gave Luther his theology, the just shall live by faith. But he said it was the Psalms that gave him his thunder. It was the Psalms that gave him his thunder. Matthew Henry, the English commentator, said that as he introduced his readers to the book of Psalms, he said this: "We have now before us one of the choicest parts of the Old Testament, wherein there is so much of Christ and his gospel, as well as of God and his law, that it has been called the summary of both testaments." It was C.H. Spurgeon who had this to say about the Psalms, and he compiled a significant commentary in this book. He said, "The delightful study of the Psalms has yielded me boundless profit and ever-growing pleasure. Common gratitude constrains me to communicate to others a portion of the benefit with the prayer that it may induce them to search further for themselves. In other words, this book has blessed my own heart, Spurgeon said. It's thrilled my own soul. It's encouraged me. And I trust that a small portion, a small look at this book would give others some benefit, like I have been blessed with. R.C. Sproul said, it has been said by church historians that in those periods of Christian history where renewal, revival and awakenings took place and the church was at its strongest, that coincidental with those periods in church history, there was a strong focus on the Psalms in the life of God's people, particularly in the worship of God's people. And so this book has been at the center of our Christian faith over history. It is at the center, I suppose, of our worship here this evening, because we're coming to this book and we're coming to this chapter. And in what we've read and quoted from other men, there is no doubt that the Psalms affect our personal life. They affect our devotional life. They affect our family life and our church life. Why did I spend so much time reading of something of what other men said about this book? Because I want us to see what a wondrous book we have in front of us tonight. Not merely the Psalms, but all of Scripture, but specifically the Psalms tonight. There's a book that encourages us. There's a book that comforts us. It is a book that is relevant to every single one of us because it is the inspired Word of God. Sinner and saint alike, there are truths here that we need to lay hold of. Truths that we need to hold fast to. Truths that speak to our souls. It is applicable to us. It is applicable to our lives. Do we actually believe that when we come to the Word of God? Do we actually believe that what we're reading is relevant to our hearts? It is relevant to our souls. It ought to be believed. It ought to be hearkened unto. It ought to be practiced. Do we believe that? Do we truly believe that? It is a book that is filled with the experience of believers and their interactions with the God of heaven. R.C. Sproul also said, and certainly we can see what he is getting at when we consider the Psalms, whenever I read the Psalms, I feel like I am eavesdropping on a conversation between a saint and God, a personal conversation between a saint and God. And certainly, what we have here is a prayer. It contains the dealings of the psalmist's own heart. Experiences perhaps that are very similar to our own. And the theme of this psalm is simply this: the prosperity of the wicked and the Lord's servant dealing with such prosperity. It's an issue that Jeremiah suffered struggled with in Jeremiah 12 verses 1 to 2. He says, "Righteous art thou, O Lord, when I plead with thee. Yet let me talk with thee of thy judgments. Wherefore doth the way of the wicked prosper? Wherefore are all they happy that deal very treacherously? Thou hast planted them. Yea, they have taken root. They grow, yea. They bring forth fruit. Thou art near in their mouth and far from their reins." And Jeremiah is expressing the very same issue as the psalmist is expressing here. The wicked are doing well in life. The wicked are prospering. And the child of God has a problem with that. He speaks in this psalm of their pride and their violence and their corruption. In verse 17 he says, "Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction." And the psalmist is speaking here that God has set the feet of the wicked, despite their prosperity in life, he set their feet on a slippery place. Here in Alberta, you all know about slippery places. Because the ice and the snow recently is slippery. I know something of slippery places in Calgary. And I know something of the pain that those slippery places can cause. But we have the psalmist here referring to slippery places. In other words, Their feet are not secure. They're not on firm ground. There's a danger of them falling. Danger surrounds them. If you go out and you stand on sheer ice outside, just in your normal shoes or footwear, there's a danger of slipping. There's a danger of falling. And the wicked, the psalmist says, are in such places like that. They're in places that are dangerous. Places in which they will fall. And when he came to the house of God, when he looked to God, he understood that. They may prosper. They may look well in society. They may have all manner of richness. And as verse 7 says, a fatness. But they're corrupt. And their feet are standing in places that are dangerous. In verse 22, he speaks of being a beast. So foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. In other words, thinking only of present things, not considering this world and the life that is to come, not looking beyond that. The psalmist was looking at the here and now, this prosperity. He was not looking beyond the grave in the life that is to come, the judgment that is to come. And child of God, we can often get downcast over the prosperity of the wicked. But our eyes must be fixed on that which is to come. There are many wicked people in society, many wicked people in authority, many wicked people across this world. And if they turn not to God, then they will be cast down into destruction. They will not have the victory over God. They will not stand on the day of judgment on the throne judging the righteous, true God of heaven. They're the ones that will be judged. They're the ones that will be cast down. And we always need to remember that. We ought to pray for them. We ought to pray for their souls. We ought to witness for them. But ultimately, their end is revealed in Scripture. If they turn not to the Savior, they will be cast into destruction. The psalmist then focuses on himself. He focuses on our eternal blessing. And when we consider the wicked in this world and their prosperity, that can cause us to fear. That can cause us to worry. That can cause us to be anxious. There's much fear. There's much worry. There's much anxiety in society. We all have our opinions on such things. But it is a reality. There is much anxiety. The psalmist here says something strongly in verse 23. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. We see here the affirmation of the psalmist. An affirmation is something that is said strongly, something that is said publicly, something that is a fact. I could affirm tonight that I'm a Christian. I can affirm tonight I believe in the whole of God's truth. That's an affirmation. We could do the same tonight. I remember back in Ulster during the time of the Reformation anniversary in 2017, we had an affirmation. There were truths read out, and we followed along. We read out. My memory can't go back that far. But there was an affirmation that we as God's people affirmed our faith, affirmed our belief, and we affirmed these truths looking forward to the future. These truths never change. They affect our past. They affect our present. They affect our future. And the psalmist here makes an affirmation. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. It's a declaration regarding his future and spiritual matters. And there are lessons for us to learn here this evening. There are four simple thoughts. If you have a song sheet, you can see those thoughts on the back page. Four things the psalmist knows must happen for his spiritual good and for his blessing in life. And the same is true of us. There are four things here that must be said of us. Child of God, if you truly look to Christ and you truly desire to serve Christ and live for Christ, then the psalmist's affirmation must be your affirmation. We cannot face life without the things that we have here. And so I want you to consider affirming the future in days of anxiety. Affirming the future in days of anxiety. And firstly, I want you to see we must know the presence of God. We must know the presence of God. Verse 23 simply says, "Nevertheless, I am continually with thee." In order to live for God in days of anxiety and days of fear, we must know His presence with us. It's simple. It's like an ABC. We can't go forward in the future as the Lord's people without knowing the Lord's presence. And the psalmist is speaking here. He is telling the Lord, "Nevertheless, I am continually with thee." He's not saying, "Lord, thou art continually with me." He's saying, "I am continually with thee." When we speak of God's presence, we often think of God being with us. In Exodus 33, the verse 14, it says, "And he said, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest," the Lord speaking. Then Moses says, verse 14, "If thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence." And here we have the Lord promising his presence to Moses. Moses is desirous of God's presence. He realizes his complete dependence upon the Lord. And in those days, the children of Israel, they could look into the sky. They could see the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire that guided them in the wilderness. But not only did it guide them, but it reminded them every time they gazed up that God's presence was with them. Perhaps a different and accurate way of saying that is that they knew they were in God's will because God was there. His presence was there. He was guiding them. They were in the center of God's will, following God's plan for their lives. As they walked in the wilderness, they were literally following the path that God had for them. And we can see that in our text, "I am continually with thee." Not the words of God to the psalmist, but the words of the psalmist to God. He's following God. His eyes are upon God. He's desirous of God's presence. He's desirous of knowing God's will for his life. And that thought in regard to being with the Lord is conveyed in these reported words of Abraham Lincoln. Perhaps we need to consider something of the context in which he found himself. The American Civil War, there were men of God on both sides. When we consider opposite side to Lincoln, they had many Reformed ministers in that community and among the ranks, godly men, not perfect men, but men who desired God's presence. And on Lincoln's side, there was the same, men who knew God and men who desired God. And Lincoln is reported as saying this in response to a question or a comment. He said, "Sir, my concern is not whether God is on our side. My greatest concern is to be on God's side, for God is always right." His greatest concern was to be on God's side, for God is always right. And there's a flaw that we can often pick up in our lives. We can be concerned about ourselves, our own ideas, our own opinions. And then we can claim to think that those ideas, those opinions are from God. We can turn to Scripture and find some evidence to back up our claims. Yet in reality, we're attempting to bring God over to our side. Instead of saying like the psalmist here, "I am continually with thee," I'm on the Lord's side. I am on the Lord's side. We need to ask ourselves that question. Am I continually with God? Am I continually with God? Am I looking to Him? Am I desiring His presence with me, but in the context of me being on the Lord's side? Me being in God's will? Me following the Lord? In Exodus 32, Moses stood in the gate of the camp, verse 26. and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me." And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves unto him. And with that situation, we won't go into it in detail, but the great question here was not who was on the side of Moses, or who was on the side, or whose side God was on, but who was on the side of God, whose eyes were focused upon the God of heaven. For that is all that matters. The hymn writer said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the King? Who will be his helpers, other lives to bring? Who will leave the world's side? Who will face the foe? Who is on the Lord's side? Who for him will go? By thy call of mercy, by thy grace divine, we are on the Lord's side. Savior, we are thine." Child of God, tonight, can it be said that you are on the Lord's side? You are on the Lord's side. Can you say, "I am continually with thee"? Yes, Scripture talks often about knowing God's presence. But we're looking at this aspect of it, that we are to be on the Lord's side. Not following our own ideas, expecting God to come with us, or trying to bring God over to our side. But are we following God? We can have the best of ideas. We can have the best of plans. We can have Scripture to support those ideas, but we can be mistaken. We need to seek out the will of God. We need to be on His side. Can it be said of you that you are on the Lord's side? To be on the Lord's side, you must know Christ, the Son of God. You must know Christ, the Son of God. In verse 1 of Psalm 73, we have those words, "Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart." A clean heart. And a clean heart is something that is fundamental to the gospel of Christ. A heart that is cleansed by the blood of Christ. When it comes to affirming our future in days of anxiety, there is much fear and despair if Christ is not known. If you do not have a heart that has been cleansed by His precious blood. To know the presence of God, you must first know Christ as Savior. Otherwise, your life is not the godly life described here by the psalmist, but the life of the wicked, described as pride, described as violence, described as corruption. You are numbered among those who, in verse 9, raise their mouth against the heavens. You can't reach God physically, but you set your mouth against Him. And what is the ultimate end of the one who rejects God? Verse 18, slippery places, cast down into destruction. And sinner, does that not create fear in you? Rejecting God, not having a clean heart, following those that are wicked, engaging in wickedness, and knowing that Scripture says you'll be cast down in destruction. Romans 3 builds on this picture of violence and corruption and pride. We won't turn to it specifically, but I encourage you to go home and read that passage. Consider what it says. Paul is teaching the universal nature of sin. Every man has sinned. The religious Jew has sinned. The pagan Gentile has sinned. There is none righteous, Paul says, no, not one. He speaks in graphic terms of our wickedness. And it culminates in a universal truth. Verse 23 of Romans 3, "For all have sinned, and that sin separates man from God. And we cannot be blessed by His presence if we are not His people and we continue in rebellion toward Him." As Isaiah points out in chapter 59 of his book, he says, "Your sins have separated between you and God." And that is the complete opposite of knowing the presence of God. The separation. Separation. Our brother spoke on Luke 16 last Lord's Day evening. There in that passage we see the outworking of this violence and corruption and pride and universal sin of man. Not merely separation between heaven and hell, but as the Word of God tells us there, there is a great gulf fixed. A big chasm. If I said to you tomorrow I'm going back to the UK, I'm not going to fly. I'm not even going to take a boat. not even a rowing boat. I'm not even going to swim. I'm going to go down to the shore of Ontario beside the Atlantic Ocean. I'm going to take a little run, and then I'm going to jump, and my feet will land on good home soil. You'd think I was telling a joke, because that's impossible. It's not going to happen. It's something that is silly, something that is crazy. I would get about 3 feet, maybe 4, 5, if I really put effort into it, and I'll land in a big splash and get nowhere near my destination. Why? Because there's a great gap, there's a great chasm, there's a great gulf, as it were, fixed between us and fixed between the United Kingdom. And that is a picture that is very similar of what we have here. This chasm between heaven and hell, only it's more intense. And it is absolutely impossible to cross or to bridge. It reminds us the child of God is safe in heaven. It reminds us that the sinner is secure in hell. Not secure in regard to safety. Secure in regard to they're not getting out. They're not escaping. They're not going to have a second chance. Because as Luke 16 reminds us, the rich man died. He lifted up his eyes in torments in hell. This great gulf was fixed. There was nothing he could do. It was too late for his soul. He was far from the presence of God. In the most secure prison, we could say, this world has ever seen, the place of God's wrath and punishment. Why? Because in life he never knew the presence of God. He could never say to God, I am continually with thee. He had that very text. He had that Jewish background. He was versed in those things. He knew who Abraham was. But yet, he never obeyed the scriptures that God had given. He knew nothing of the gospel of Christ. And there's this gulf that can't be bridged. Can't be bridged. And he was in hell because he knew not the presence of God. How can that be resolved? Through Christ alone. Through the gospel of peace. The gospel that reconciles God and man through the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Are you trusting in that gospel tonight? Do you have that joy in your heart, knowing that Christ has redeemed you and Christ has saved you? Can you say with the psalmist, yes, that is my desire in the days that lie ahead, whatever those days may bring, anxiety and fear and whatever else, I am continually with thee. Seeking out God's presence, seeking out God being with you. When we think of this, walking with God, being with God, there's this walk with God. Believers, do your thoughts, your beliefs, your actions all align with the perfect law of God, the perfect will of God? That is where we need to be as God's people. Coming back to what we have here, I am continually with thee. Is that where we need to be as God's people? That is our duty as God's people, to walk with him, to be continually with him, to have our eyes upon his law, to love his law, to walk in his commandments. The psalmist said in Psalm 116, I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. Scripture speaks of Enoch as a man who walked with God. He walked in the presence of God. He was with God and God was with him. And in Hebrews 11, it says that God translated him, for before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. And if we desire to be with God, to walk with him, we desire his presence, then we must desire a testimony that is pleasing to God. In looking to the future, we need to affirm that we realize and understand we must know the presence of God. We must be with him, for he is our ultimate guide, our comfort, our hope in life. He is the one upon whom Peter says we can cast all our care because he cares for us. And believer, there's a great encouragement here. For when we face uncertainty, we know the presence of God. And the presence of God changes things. It changes things. the presence of a loved one with God in the sense that they're saved, they're walking with God. When that loved one passes away, is there not a hope? Not a hope in the sense that we hope that our team will win the Stanley Cup or something like that. Scripture, a scriptural hope is not hoping for something to happen, hoping to get a new job, hoping to win something, hoping that we might be able to go on a foreign vacation this summer. It's not that kind of a hope. A scriptural hope is something that is certain. Tonight, those who know and love the Lord, your hope is a certain hope. Your hope is fixed upon the one who is the most certain person to ever have walked this earth, the Son of God. Our hope is certain. And when we think of loved ones who have that hope in God, it is a certainty. And when they leave this scene of time, there is a peace. There is a joy in sorrow. There's an encouragement to us, because we know God's presence was with them. We know that they desired God's presence. We know that all is well with their souls. There's encouragement for ourselves, knowing that if God is with us, who can be against us? Knowing that if we walk with Him, we're on God's side, then we have no need to fear what man can do to us. Do we desire His presence? The hymn writer said, "I must have the Savior with me, for I dare not walk alone. I must feel His presence near me and His arm around me thrown. I must have the Savior with me, for my faith at best is weak. He can whisper words of comfort that no other voice can speak." Do you see your need tonight to know God's presence? To have His presence with you in the little trials and struggles and the big difficulties? His presence brings joy, peace, happiness, comfort, abundant blessings. And this is where we need to be as God's people. We need to affirm that we are continually with God. But then secondly, we must receive help from God. We must receive help from God. This thought flows directly from our first thought, that we must know the presence of God. And in verse 23 it says, "Thou hast holden me by my right hand." It's important to understand that the original language Scripture was written in was the Hebrew language. And the original Hebrew word translated here means to seize or to have in possession or to fasten. And so here it speaks, "Thou hast holden me by my right hand." So God has holden us by our right hand. He has seized it. That's what the word can mean. He has it in possession. And that's what the word can mean. It's fastened to Him. That's again one of the meanings of this particular word. And so the psalmist is speaking of his experience of being held by His right hand, of God holding him, of God seizing him, of God having him in possession. And as the people of God, how comforting that is to us. Whatever our fear is in life, God has us by our right hand. God is holding firm to us. He has us in possession. He's not going to let us go. And the right hand in Scripture is a significant thing. When we think of God's right hand, God is omnipotent. He has infinite power. In Exodus 15 verse 6, we find after the Red Sea, the children of Israel praised God. They said, "Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy." The right hand is the symbol of power. If I was to punch somebody tonight, I don't intend to do that, but if I did, I would use my right hand. It's my strongest arm. It's my strongest hand. My left hand I could attempt, but I would be a bit uncertain of how strong it would be. The right hand is the hand that we would use. It's the hand perhaps that we use for many things. And there's a tremendous thought here. "Thou hast holden me by my right hand." This is the hand of strength. The hand of a man's power. The hand of a man's ability, signifying his own strength. His own strength. And what does it say? God has holden me by my right hand. Our right hand, our powerful right hand, is held by somebody else. So in life, our strength is not our own. Our strength is not from our own ability or from who we are. We have no strength. If we desire to affirm the future in days of anxiety and know the presence of God, we must receive help from God. And our right hand is taken away, as it were. It's held by somebody else. It's held by somebody else. And to me, that is a comforting thought. That's a thought that thrills my heart. Because whatever we face, we don't have to use our own strength. We're not relying upon ourselves. Our right hand, in the days of anxiety, is weak. Is weak. It's finite. It has no power, no strength. We're relying completely on somebody else. And Christian, that is part of the Christian life. We're not relying on ourselves. In order to walk the Christian life, we're relying on a salvation that we have not provided. We're relying on a justification that comes from someone else, the Lord Jesus Christ. When we face the temptations of life and the sins of life and the lusts of life, we're not relying upon our right hand to get us through. We're relying upon the help of God. Thou hast holden. Thou hast possession of my right hand. Our right hand, as it were, is taken out of the battle. And it is God who leads us. It is God who helps us. And what of God's right hand? We've considered it there for a moment. God's right hand, as it were, takes over. It stands in the place of our right hand. And the psalmist says in Psalm 16, verse 11, Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And the right hand of God is a pleasant place for the Lord's people. A pleasant place. It's a strong place in Psalm 20, verse 6. The psalmist says, He will hear him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. And he's referring to the power of God. God's power is signified by these words, his right hand. Just as power is not signified, spiritually speaking, by our right hands, God's power is signified by his right hand. We believe in his power. We believe God is omnipotent. We believe the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, as Isaiah said. We are reminded of God's power in a number of ways. In creation. In the preservation of this world. In the government of this world by God, the natural order of things, nature. In the conversion of his people, one of the greatest and most glorious displays of God's power. Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? Because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Power that worked that great miracle of the incarnation. Power that raised Christ from the dead. Power that delivers us. The great power of God seen in the gospel of Christ. Have you experienced that power? A power not from our right hand, but from the right hand of God. The believer is resting upon that right hand of God in salvation, fastened, secure to Christ, facing days of anxiety because they are possessed by Christ. They depend upon him. What of you? Christ's power is displayed in salvation. The majority here can testify to that fact. Many wondrous ways. Whenever I preach in front of a congregation and I know some of you. I don't know some of you. You often wonder, why are they here? What's their background? What's their story? Why are they here? Why are they smiling or nodding in agreement with some of the truths that you're saying? What are they thinking about? How has God brought them to that place where they can actually rejoice in the gospel of Christ? How has that happened? For some of us, it was when we were a child. For others, you've been saved out of great sin and iniquity. There's many great stories to tell. But it's all through the power of God. All through the power of God. All through His mighty right hand. All because we, as His people, are held by His, or our right hands are held by Him. Do you have such a story to tell? Of God's power, of God's grace, of God's mercy and salvation? When we look to the future, can you rejoice? Because yes, you've God's presence. Yes, God has your right hand. And there upon Calvary, Christ died to redeem you from your sin. God's power is seen in preserving the souls of believers. Satan is against us. And the Lord shows His power by preserving us. He gives us help. He gives us strength. We can rest assured in our salvation that is fixed to Christ. Then we consider God's power, and there's much more could be said. I looked through some theology books at home about the power of God, and well, we could be here all night if we were to recite all of them. And there's much more to say than that. But a brief consideration of God's power, it strengthens our faith. This powerful and omnipotent God is the God that we serve. It's the God that we believe in. It's the God that has saved us. It is the God who loves us and gave His Son for us. The God who cares for us. And His power strengthens our faith. It enables us to glorify Him who is our strength. And then we look at life and we realize He has our right hand. Whatever we face, God is in control. God is in control. And believer, we need God's help. Not one of us is going to deny that. There's a thought here then of security, of comfort, of help. Let us affirm not only that we would be with God, but that we would know Him holding us by our right hand in days of anxiety. And then thirdly, I want you to see we must be guided by the counsel of God. Verse 25 or 24, "Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel." This is a significant verse. "Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel." It's important. If we are to focus upon the Lord, knowing His presence, knowing His help, then we must also know His counsel. Thomas Manton, the Puritan, said, "The rule is the law of God, and the guide is the Spirit of God." The rule in view, the counsel we have in view, is the law of God, and the guide is the Spirit of God, the Word of God. And the Spirit of God are seen here. And if we are to focus upon the Lord, we must know His counsel through His Word. And there's a point that needs to be made here, because we need to know the Lord's counsel through His Word. Some today claim they know the Lord's counsel because an angel's come down and talked to them, or God has appeared to them, or they've had some vision or some dream or something has happened to them, and they say this is of God. And you listen to what they have to say and you realize it has nothing to do with God. Luke 16, going back to last week's sermon, we see the sufficiency of Scripture. That last passage where Abraham says to the rich man that his brethren have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. It's our brother's fourth point. The rich man was concerned about his brethren. He wanted Lazarus to go back from the dead. A great miracle. The dead man comes forth. He tells them of what lies beyond the grave. Most certainly then they will repent. And Abraham says, no, they already have much better, much greater than a dead man coming back from the dead to warn them. They have the scriptures that God has inspired, the scriptures that God has given to instruct them. And if they don't believe the word of God, then they won't believe if Lazarus somehow miraculously returns from the dead. And that last verse, the last few verses of Luke 16, teach us the sufficiency of Scripture. In other words, Scripture is enough. It's enough. It's enough for salvation. Sinner, tonight, all you need is to hear the Word of God, to hear the message of salvation. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. The wages of sin is death. Those verses encompassing the great truth of the gospel, all that is contained in Scripture, is enough for you to see your need of a Savior. By the same principle, Scripture is sufficient for all the counsel we need to walk, all the counsel we need to walk in God's path. Completely sufficient. David Wilkerson was one of the influential charismatics of last century. And he said this: a fully preached gospel must include signs and wonders. A fully preached gospel must include signs and wonders. I'm going to disappoint you tonight. There's not going to be signs and wonders. But he's implying that you're not preaching the whole gospel if all you do is open Scripture and proclaim its message. You must display these gifts. I guess by that standard, we certainly aren't preaching the whole gospel here. But we are. It is the standard of God that matters, not the standard of David Wilkerson or whoever else it might be. And God's standard is, we see it in Luke 16, Scripture is sufficient. Scripture is enough. And we must preach Scripture. I don't want to get carried away on the subject of preaching. So the point is simply this: the Word of God, the Scripture that God has given, is absolutely enough for us as the counsel that we need as our guide in life. It is enough. We see that in Luke 16 for salvation. And that is applied, that principle is applied to our lives as believers. It is sufficient. The Westminster Divines state the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation. There's a list here. God's own glory, man's salvation, faith and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. We can think of the Trinity, for example. Unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. In other words, Scripture is complete. It's enough. God's counsel to us is complete, and therefore, when we consider that we must be guided by the counsel of God, there's a reliability here. There's a certainty. We can rest on the certainty of God's counsel, knowing that God inspired it to be all that we need. In Psalm 119, verse 105, it says, Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And that same psalm says many things about the Scriptures. Thou art my hiding place and my shield. I hope in thy word. Order my steps in thy word. And let not any iniquity have dominion over me. Thy word, the psalmist says, have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. And we see the significance then of Scripture, being guided by Scripture, the counsel of God, in order to live for the Savior. Tonight, do you love the Scriptures? Have you a desire to follow God? This is not a mere deciding on our preferred course of action, but looking at the Scriptures as to what the Scriptures say. I want you to turn to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, the verse 11. We'll make a brief point here. Paul is preaching to Berea, and it says, These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind. And so these Bereans, when Paul preached, they were willing to receive the word that Paul gave. They were commended for that. And then it says, and search the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Were they going to believe the Apostle Paul? They were going to discern, firstly, if what he said aligned with the Word of God. The Word of God was their guide. The Word of God was their counsel. If Paul spoke outside of the Word of God and said things that are not found in the Word of God, that's a red flag. And Paul's going to have some trouble, perhaps. They searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. And as a result of that diligence and as a result of that discernment, there was blessing. Verse 12, therefore many of them believed, also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men, not a few. For they searched the Scriptures daily. And what does that word mean? In the original Greek, it means a judging or an investigation or a discerning to determine if what they heard from Paul was in fact Scripture. And this is what we must do as believers. When we're faced with decisions in life, when we hear men speak messages from God, we need to make sure that all our counsel is from the Scriptures, from God. When we think of judging or investigating or discerning, it's something that ought to be unbiased. The judge ought to make an unbiased assessment of a man's case based on the evidence, not based on, you know, who the man is or what the man's job was or what the man's faith is. It is to be an unbiased decision based on the evidence. And this is what they did. They made an unbiased decision. Paul said what he wanted to say, and they went and they checked it out. So we're to search the Scriptures unbiasedly. We're to set aside our opinions. We're to set aside the opinions of others and listen to what God alone says. We're to be guided by His counsel. I'm not saying don't listen to your minister. I'll get into trouble if I said that. I could say the same about me. I'm not saying don't listen to me. What I am saying is we're to be discerning. We're to be discerning. Our pastor hasn't ripped up the Bible yet when he's preached. And we're to rejoice in that. And we're to pray that he and all who labor here never will. But there are Christians, there are preachers that do. There are men that rip up the Scriptures. I could take you, he's probably passed away now, but I could take you to an old Anglican Church of Ireland, as we call it. And he was challenged about the faith of a man who had just died, a relation of mine. And the man's sister said quite simply, isn't it great to know that before he took on well, before his mind was greatly affected, when he could still think for himself, he trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. After a life of rejecting, he trusted Christ. Almost at the end, almost the last opportunity. That doesn't happen to every man. It doesn't happen to every man, but it happened to him. Several months before his death, he had that opportunity, and by God's grace, God saved him. And that man, retired from the church, man who had led hundreds, thousands of people in faith over the years, a man who'd stood in pulpits, said, sure, we're all going to heaven anyway. We're all going to heaven anyway. And so we need to have discernment, because there are those who say such things. And our counsel must be the Word of God. And when we hear preaching, when we're concerned we may not be able to trust that preaching, certainly we must come to the Word of God. Scripture is our final authority, not the words of a man. All our teaching. And as a preacher, all that I say must come from the Scriptures. It must be backed up by the Word of God. And as believers, all the counsel we receive must be found in the Word of God. And sinner, if you're to be saved, all the counsel you're to receive regarding how to be saved and how to receive Christ comes from the Scriptures. They are sufficient. They are sufficient. We're to love the Scriptures. We're to love God's counsel. We're to love God's counsel. May our prayer be, teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. Psalm 86, verse 11.
And then finally, and very briefly, we see our fourth point, affirming the future in days of anxiety. Finally, we must rest in the gospel of God. We must rest in the gospel of God. We've touched on this. To know the presence of God, we must be saved. To receive help from God, well, we must be saved. To be guided by the counsel of God in our lives, above and beyond salvation, well, we must be saved. God's counsel guides us to salvation. But we must rest in the gospel of God. Notice the end of verse 24 of Psalm 73. Afterward, receive me to glory. Afterward, receive me to glory. That's the psalmist's great end. And child of God, whatever anxiety we face in life, that is our great end. To be received by God into glory. Not to go in ourselves, but to be received in. To be received in. I've knocked many doors in Ulster on outreach. I've knocked many doors visiting God's people. And the odd person when I've visited, they perhaps didn't really want to know much of the things of God, despite a church connection. And very often I stood outside in the rain talking to them. They never invited me in. We may think, well, that's a little on the rude side. And there's others who have received into their own home. And what a blessing that is to be received by other believers. But there's a greater blessing here. We're to be received into glory. God, the Holy One who gave a Son for us, receives us into glory. And why are we received into glory? Because of the gospel of Christ. We're resting in the gospel of Christ. Verse 25 says, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. The psalmist is saying here, there's nothing on earth that I desire more than God. And that should be the great attitude and desire of our hearts. That there is none in earth and there is none in heaven that we desire more than God. And the psalmist could only have this affirmation about glory if he rested in the gospel of Christ. Tonight, are you resting in the gospel of Christ? Does the psalmist's affirmation match your own affirmation? I want to turn for a moment to Philippians 1. And then we'll close. Probably after a few moments of considering this. Philippians 1, the verse 21, Paul says, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. His life on earth was focused on Christ. When he died, that was gain because he would be received into glory. Death was gain to him. And there's a very important lesson that comes to us here. The psalmist desired God's presence, his help, his counsel, and eventually being received into glory. That was the great end of his faith. Death is gain. There's no doubt about that. Death for the child of God is gain. For the unbeliever, it is not gain. It's an eternal loss. But for us, it is gain. And while we look forward to that day when we shall be with Christ for all eternity, we should desire that day. That day is not to be a distraction from earthly and biblical duties. We could delve into the epistle to the Thessalonians. We won't do that. But we're not to sit around and wait for Christ to come or take us. We're to be busy for the Master. Paul said here, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He wasn't prepared just to sit around and wait for the end of his life. He says in verse 23, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Then verse 24, he says, nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. You see, Paul had a purpose on earth. Yes, death would be great gain. But until that happened, there was a work for him to do. And what did that work contain? What was it about? Well, it was to do with the Philippians. It was to do with the people of God. It was to do with the Church of Christ. In light of knowing the presence of God, in light of receiving help from God, in light of being guided by the counsel of God, in light of resting in the gospel of God, they all tie in together. They all tie in together. And what we have here tonight in this affirmation is an affirmation regarding the future and days of anxiety. And in reality, the great summary of what we said is to just keep doing what we've always been doing, or what we always should be doing as God's people. We could have preached this message 20 years ago, 100 years ago. It's probably been preached in some form 500 years ago. It's still the same. Whatever circumstances we face in life, it's still the same. We're to know the presence of God, we're to receive help from God, we're to be guided by the counsel of God, we're to rest in the gospel of God for every believer in every age. Whether they were facing the stake for their faith, whether they were living a comfortable life in their local church with no fears or worries from the outside world, this was to be their affirmation. The Apostle Paul, on a dangerous voyage to preach the Word of God, this would have been his affirmation. Exactly the same. And child of God, whatever the future holds for us as God's people, our affirmation is to be this. We must know the presence of God. We must receive help from God. We must be guided by the counsel of God. We must rest in the gospel of God. We'll have certainty. We'll have security. We'll have peace. We'll have joy. We'll have help because God is holding our right hand. And then, one day, in His will, in His time, as we live, as we follow His commandments, as we serve Him, one day will be the end. Whatever form that may take for us, we do not know. But we'll be received into glory. Received into glory. What a day that will be. Believer, you're looking forward to that day when you shall see the Savior, when you'll rejoice because you see the great certainty in front of you of the hope that you've had for years. Sinner, if you die in your sin, it'll be different. Very, very different. Instead of being received, there'll be no reception. A dismissal. Depart from me. I never knew you. Words found in Scripture, words of Christ, depart from me, I never knew you. Will you affirm your faith? Will you affirm the gospel? Will you affirm Christ as your all in all? May God bless His word tonight for His name's sake. Amen. Amen. Let's unite together in prayer and let us seek the Lord as we come to the close of our service. And let us pray for God's blessing. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we thank Thee tonight for Thy word. And we realize, O God, that there is much in this passage. There's much for us to consider. But we pray that by Thy grace we would continually look to Thee. That we would, as Thy people, affirm our faith. We do not know the future. If we knew the future, then we would be like Thee, which we are not. Thou knowest the future. Thou hast saw fit in Thy word, according to Thy will, to tell us to affirm these things, like the psalmist, to hold to these things. And Father, we pray that whatever life puts before us, whatever Thou hast ordained, because life is what Thou hast ordained, we pray that we would continually affirm our faith, resting on Thee, knowing that our right hand is held by Thee. Father, we pray that Thou would part us with Thy blessing. Meet our needs this week. We pray for Thy care. We pray for Thy compassion. We pray for Thy love. We pray for Thy word to live on in our hearts. And take us to our homes in safety, we ask of Thee. May the love of God, our Father, grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the communion and fellowship of God the Holy Spirit, rest, remain, and abide with us, both now, throughout this week, and forevermore. Amen.